Well, good evening. Tonight we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, continuing on in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. We've been through chapter 12 where we saw that we are to run the race that's set before us. Chapter 12 taught us why we're supposed to run this race and how we're to run this race. Now we come to chapter 13, and it tells us what to do, where we're to put our feet. Where does this path lead? How do we stay on this path? And so chapter 12 was about gospel power, gospel motivation to run the race. Chapter 13 is about how the law of God is our rule of life or our guide in running this race. Chapter 13 teaches us that we must keep God's commandments in order to express our love for Christ, and that by keeping God's commandments, we draw near to Christ in communion with Him. And so these are very important verses. I had been planning to cover several verses tonight, but verse 4 all by itself is so important in our context that we're really just going to look at verse 4 this evening. But I want us to see that verses 4 and 5 are connected, and 6. 4, 5, and 6 are all connected to understand what the author is thinking here. Verse 4 is about adultery or sexual immorality. Verse 5 is about covetousness or the love of money and the things that money can buy. And do you understand the connection between these two things, sexual immorality and covetousness? Both are sins of pleasure. These are both sins that are sensual in nature. They're both sins that try to gratify our appetites and our senses. We saw last week, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. So I want us also to see that both adultery and covetousness are the opposite of brotherly love. If we loved our brothers and sisters, and if you're married to a brother or a sister, then you won't commit adultery. You give yourselves to your spouses. You protect those who aren't your spouses, and you refuse to use them. You're content with Christ. Brotherly love means that we don't commit adultery. The most intimate kind of brotherly love is marriage. And if we loved our brothers and sisters, we wouldn't covet. We wouldn't hoard our belongings, and we wouldn't crave what someone else has. Instead, we would give freely, wouldn't we, if we loved our brothers, and we'd celebrate what others have. We'd be content with Christ, and our contentment with Christ would lead to giving and serving and not coveting. So I want you to see we're still talking about the ethic of love. The central Christian ethic of love dominates this whole passage. Adultery and covetousness are two of the greatest sins in American culture. You know, we're living in the most wealthy nation in all of history, and we have lots of time to spend on our entertainment and on our pleasures. And this leads to covetousness and adultery. Our culture has given itself to personal gratification, food, entertainment, sexual immorality, money, power, greed, and on and on and on. And there's so much good about America and our nation. We believe in freedom and democracy. We're a nation of laws. And yet, this idea of personal freedom has turned into personal gratification. You're free to gratify your appetite in whatever way you, as an individual, desire it. So we become a covetous people. We become an adulterous people. We become a sensual people who want above all else to gratify our senses. You know, the surrounding culture here in the book of Hebrews was not unlike ours. It was very much the same. This sermon was written to Rome. And this is what Rome was like. It was sensual. They sought to gratify their pleasures. And the church was surrounded by excesses of every kind. And I believe that's one of the reasons that these Hebrews who were committing apostasy were drawn to sensory forms of worship. They wanted a kind of worship that would stimulate their external senses, and so they were reverting to the old covenant visual and visceral way of worshiping. They were drifting from Christ because they wanted their personal comfort and pleasure and security instead of trusting Jesus and suffering with Him, refusing to gratify the senses if that's what it requires. And so that's why this sermon has said over and over and over again that Christ is better. Adultery and covetousness share this common root. And the common root sin of both adultery and covetousness is seeking to be gratified by the creation rather than the Creator. It's idolatry of created things. And what happens if you look for satisfaction in the creation instead of the Creator? It satisfies you for a while. But then the amount that you've been satisfied with, if that's what you're really looking for satisfaction, you have to go further. And you seek more and you go deeper into it, whatever it is. And that doesn't satisfy. It does for a while, but then it doesn't. And then you go deeper into it, and it satisfies a little more. And pretty soon, though, the thing that you're looking to for freedom and satisfaction and salvation out of the miseries of this world and for pleasure enslaves you and creates misery and sorrow of every kind. And this is what Hebrews is talking about: drifting, dullness of hearing, sliding away from Christ little by little by little. How does that happen? It's looking for satisfaction in something other than Jesus that works for a while, and then you have to drift a little further, and then a little further, and then a little further. It's growing dullness and hardness of heart. Paul Tripp talks about this in his book, Sex and Money, which is excellent, and I highly recommend it if you haven't read it. He says this: looking to the creation to get what only the Creator can give you will always result in addiction of some kind. The thing that you hoped would serve you pulls you into its service. What seemed like freedom ends up being bondage. The thing is not the problem. What you've asked for from the thing is. So God designed marriage for good. He didn't design it to be best. And when we try to squeeze best out of good, we're always disappointed and we end up abusing it. God designed material things for our good. He did not design them to be best. And when you try to squeeze best out of good, it enslaves you and it beats you. And you end up using it in ways that's never been designed. Romans 6 says that we're slaves. It's the nature of humanity. You're a slave. You're either a slave to sin and the things of this world and the cravings of your sinful nature, or you're a slave to Christ. And being a slave to Christ means being a slave to grace. And it means that His grace has so captured your mind and your heart that you long to and do go deeper and deeper into Jesus. He never disappoints you if He's the one that you're seeking. So this is why Hebrews has been telling us what's better. What's better? Many good things, but Christ is better. Christ Himself is better. We must be captured by Christ. The eternal inheritance is better. And if we believe that we have a better possession, then we can deny ourselves satisfaction now. Because we believe heaven is better. Addiction means, enslavement to this world means, we don't believe in heaven. That's what it means. And if we believe in heaven, we'll deny ourselves. We'll take up our crosses and we'll follow Jesus. And we'll go deeper and deeper into Jesus. So let's read Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6 for context, but we will focus strictly on verse 4. Hear the word of our God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for hereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of our good God. May he sanctify it to our hearts. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you that you are a very clear God, that you do not leave us guessing or wondering about who you are or what you expect of us, but that you reveal yourself plainly in your word, and that you don't hide from us anything that is necessary to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And so we thank you for these words this evening. We pray that we would hear them, not just with our minds, but with our hearts and our souls, and that our very lives would be transformed, more conformed to Christ, who loved his bride unto death, who gave to her, who never abuses her, who keeps her for himself, and never ever leaves her or forsakes her. Thank you for Jesus. May our eyes be set upon him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 4 teaches us three things. First, it teaches us that we must honor marriage. We must honor marriage as an institution. The second thing it teaches us is that the marriage bed must be pure or undefiled. And the third thing it teaches us is that God will judge the sexually immoral. And so first, this says that we must honor marriage. Verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And this word honor means to treat as precious. You honor marriage by treating it as precious, to regard in high value, to esteem highly, or to hold especially dear. And so as you look at what this word honor means, there's two main ideas. One is preciousness, and the other is high regard. It's something valuable, beautiful, and precious. And it's also something that is highly esteemed, worthy of respect. The same word honor is used in a number of places of Scripture. 1 Peter 1:9 says that we were ransomed with the precious or honorable blood of Christ. 2 Peter 1:4 says he has granted to us his precious or honorable promises. So we honor Christ's blood and his promises by regarding them highly and finding them precious. We honor marriage in the same ways. We regard marriage highly and we find marriage precious. Revelation 21:9 talks about the honor of heaven. It says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned or honored with every kind of jewel. Heaven is desirable. Heaven is precious. Heaven is attractive. And so marriage is desirable. Marriage is precious. Marriage is attractive. This means marriage is something that we should want. It's honorable, it's beautiful, it's sanctified by God. And unless you have the very rare gift of singleness, you should get married. It's honorable to do so and to desire it. There are some people who think of marriage in dishonorable ways. They think of marriage as something that's low or base or fleshly or unspiritual. They think that if we're really spiritual, we love God, we won't get married. We'll withhold ourselves from marriage and just devote ourselves to God. And that's what Roman Catholics teach and what they have consistently taught. Roman Catholics forbid priests to marry because of this principle. They believe that monks and nuns are more spiritual because they're unmarried. And so the Roman Catholics dishonor marriage. Ascetics also dishonor marriage. You know, an ascetic teaches that we should, that it's spiritual to deny ourselves all physical pleasures. In fact, pain is better than pleasure to an ascetic. They say the body should be denied every physical pleasure. Some ascetics even harmed their physical bodies in order to avoid any comfort or pleasure, and they believe that this brought them closer to God. I'm convinced that some Christians even still have some remaining vestiges of this in their thinking. Some well-meaning Christians dishonor marriage because they misinterpret 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 34 say. In fact, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34. Here Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. I don't want you to be fearful. I don't want you to be anxious, he says. And then he goes on to say, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. Or, I'm sorry, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and the interests, and his interests are divided. And so some say that this means singleness is better than marriage. In fact, when I was in college, a pastor, not from this church, but a pastor urged me to consider whether I should or could remain single and devote myself wholly to the Lord so I wouldn't be anxious about how to please my wife. I could serve the Lord with all my heart. I'd be free from anxieties. But listen, that is not what this passage means. It's a misunderstanding of this text. I believe the key to understanding 1 Corinthians 7 is the context. It's found in verse 26, in which Paul says, I think. So even here, Paul's just giving his notion of what's wise. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is, that is, unmarried. So everything Paul's saying here is in context of an impending, a looming persecution. The present distress was the distress of Rome persecuting the church. Christians were beaten, arrested, imprisoned, and killed for the gospel. And here in this context of persecution, Paul was saying it may be better for you to remain single. And so the person who remains single doesn't have to worry about protecting his family or feel the fear and anxiety and sorrow that comes from losing family members. So he doesn't sink into despair. And Paul is not saying that singleness normally relieves anxiety. Probably we could take a poll of any singles in this room, and I suspect they wouldn't say that singleness is anxiety-free. In fact, it's the cause of so much anxiety, because God didn't make us normally to be single. That's not his pattern. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God designed marriage normally to help relieve anxiety. Adam was lonely in the garden, and God said it is not good for the man to be alone. And so God gave Eve to Adam to cure his loneliness, to be a help and a companion to him. Adam needed help in the garden, and so God gave Eve as a helper. Helpers don't make you anxious. That's not what the category is. A helper helps to relieve anxiety. And so marriage can't be low or fleshly. Why? Because marriage is something that God instituted, as we heard this morning from Pastor Sean, instituted and made a creation ordinance before the fall. It is not low. It is not unspiritual. It's honorable. It's the pattern. It's God's normal design. And so let's exalt and honor marriage. Paul actually in another place warns against false teachers who forbid marriage. 1 Timothy 4:3 says, it warns against teachers who forbid marriage. And then verse 4 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, including marriage, if it's received with thanksgiving. And so just think about the honor of marriage, how marriage is honorable. God eternally designed marriage to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. So here you have the eternal covenant of redemption in which God looks upon his people and he chooses them for himself and he purposes to send Jesus to redeem them. I believe that's primary. And then God, logically after that, thinks of creating marriage as a means of reflecting the relationship between Christ and the church. So redemption is first. Marriage is designed by God to portray the gospel. God performed the first wedding between Adam and Eve. He brought them together and gave the woman to the man. And the man said, this now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And they were married. Christ's first miracle was done at a wedding. When we get to heaven, we'll enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so God honors marriage. How should we honor marriage? What does it mean for us to esteem marriage and hold it in high regard? Well, we honor marriage by desiring it. We desire marriage. We celebrate marriage wherever it's found. The main way we honor marriage is by honoring the marriage covenant. And a covenant is mutual promises. It's vows made between husband and wife. And so we honor marriage by holding marriage vows in high regard. We see marriage vows as something that are precious. You know, marriage vows are designed to protect the most intimate brotherly relationship between a brother and a sister in Christ that can possibly exist. Marriage vows are about intimate brotherly love, how to direct our love to our spouses. And they protect people from being used, degraded, and harmed for another person's pleasure. And so marriage vows are to be honored. Marriage as an institution is to be honored and celebrated and held high. We honor marriage by refusing to act in married ways outside of the marriage covenant. It is hateful and selfish to touch or treat others in ways that are reserved only for marriage. We honor marriage by refusing to violate the marriage vows of married people. Our own marriage vows are not the only vows that we should be paying attention to. We must honor the marriage vows of others as well. But we do honor our own marriage vows by serving our spouse, loving our spouse, and giving ourselves to our spouse in marriage. We honor marriage by loving our spouses as we've been loved, by serving our spouses as we have been served, by giving to our spouses as Christ has been given to us, by loving and demanding nothing in return. We should love the way Christ loves us. And so first we've seen that marriage must be held in honor among all. Second, this says that the marriage bed must be pure. Verse 4 says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So turn back to Hebrews 13 and look at those words if you're not there. The first part of this verse deals with marriage as an institution. The covenant of marriage is to be held in high regard, is to be honored. The second part of this verse deals with the marriage bed, the physical relationship of marriage, and saying that this must be pure. And we see three warnings here in verse 4. First, it says the marriage bed must be undefiled. The marriage bed must be undefiled. Second, it says we must not be sexually immoral. And third, it says we must not be adulterous. And so let's look at each of those in order. First, it says a marriage bed must be undefiled. This Greek word, undefiled, is a very broad word. It's in fact encompassing of all kinds of sexual immorality, of every kind of marital impurity. This word undefiled means to be unsoiled, free from every kind of deformity, free from anything that is debased. And so this word includes every kind of marital immorality. Having an undefiled marriage bed means that your marriage bed is godly and pure, that is to be Christ-like. It must be unhateful. It must be unselfish. It must be loving. It must be giving. This word undefiled is connected to the biblical idea of holiness. The priests of the Old Testament were to be ceremonially undefiled and pure. And that's the only way that they could approach God for the people. And Hebrews 7:26 says that Jesus is a high priest, holy, innocent, and undefiled. That's the same word that's used here in verse 4. Jesus is undefiled, holy, innocent, undefiled. That means that there is no stain of selfishness or hatred in Jesus. That he is pure from the inside out. That Jesus is undefiled means that Jesus is full of love and giving. And not a selfish kind of love that only loves what others will do to you, for you, but instead a love that gives and keeps giving even unto death. Jesus only loves and gives for the good of his bride. He is undefiled. And that is how the marriage bed must be. It's a place of giving and serving, never taking or selfishly demanding. It is not a place of your personal rights. It's about the rights of God and the rights of your spouse. And that means that you must never, ever selfishly dishonor or harm your spouse. It means that your goal is God's glory and not your own glory. And so first, the marriage bed must be undefiled. Second, this warns us not to be sexually immoral. And this could be translated fornication. It refers to immorality with someone who is not in the marriage covenant. It's hateful and selfish. It's not giving. It's not loving. True love binds itself in the marriage covenant. True love refuses to act outside of promises that God has given for the marriage covenant. And so you may, or you may know someone, or you may have deceived yourself into thinking that it's loving to act in a married way towards someone who's not your spouse because it feels right, and maybe that person also agrees with it. But true love in marriage, the married love, is a kind that is bound in covenant promises. And if you love that person, then you will refuse to act in married ways outside of the covenant. There's a third warning here. It warns us not to be adulterous. And this is talking about sexual immorality with someone who is married. It's speaking of breaking the existing marriage covenant. This is also hateful. It's the opposite of love and protection. It is purely selfish. True love honors and keeps the marriage vows. So the marriage bed must be pure, it must be undefiled, and there's to be no sexual immorality and no adultery. Third, verse 4 says that God will judge the sexually immoral. Scripture says that if your life is characterized by sexual immorality, or you're going deeper and deeper into sexual immorality, or you're persisting in sexual immorality unrepentantly, that you will face judgment. And in fact, the Bible is not silent or shy about this particular subject. It's shot through the scriptures, and the New Testament repeats it constantly. Just earlier here in Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, we're told to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought for it with tears. And so here in Hebrews, already a warning against this kind of immorality and having our hearts captured in a way that we can't turn from it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it describes unrighteousness. Do not be deceived, because it's possible to be deceived here. It says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." This is strong. This is an absolute prohibition, that this is such a serious sin, it isn't even to be named among God's people. It's not to be tolerated in the least. And it should certainly not characterize the people of God It isn't to be an issue at all. Then Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6 says, you may be sure of this. So there's a certainty with these words. You may be certain or sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you, because someone might. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God, that's his terrible and ferocious and unrelenting anger, comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, or do not associate with them. And so we've seen three things here in the text this evening. First, we must honor marriage. Marriage is a gift of God to be held in high regard. Second, the marriage bed must be pure and undefiled. And third, God will judge the sexually immoral. So how do we apply this passage? What do we do with it? I want to give you three questions. First, do you honor marriage? Do you honor marriage as an institution? Do you honor your own marriage? Second, do you keep the marriage bed undefiled? And third, does your marriage to Christ rule your heart? So first, do you honor marriage? Here's two young people who are looking forward to getting married. They're spiritually mature enough to marry. They could already afford an apartment. Their parents approve, and they really want to be married. But they're planning to wait a few years until they're established as adults. They want to be financially stable. They want to be in their careers. They want to be established adults. And they don't want marriage to be something that ties them down prematurely. They want to experience life as single individuals for a while first. And that, by the way, is the conventional wisdom of today. Two people meet each other, you're not fully established, and so you continue until you're more established, and then you get married then. But may I suggest that this couple needs to honor marriage? Certainly there's wisdom in being ready, willing, and able to provide and to be married. There's wisdom in those things. But the bar in most American ideas is way high for this. May I suggest that this couple needs to remember that marriage doesn't come after you've established your personal life. Instead, marriage means sacrificing your personal life for another. We aren't made to wait for marriage that long. We're made normally in almost all circumstances to be married. And it's not safe to delay marriage. It threatens marriage itself. And it could tempt the couple to act dishonorably. Here's another couple. They're planning to get married. They both believe that after they get married, their lives will be heaven on earth. So they're looking at marriage and they're excited about marriage. Marriage is going to be paradise, and all their dreams are going to come true. And they're so excited about getting married, they almost aren't even thinking that the rest of life matters. Once you're married, that's the goal, right? And the marriage is going to fix their problems. But may I suggest that this couple needs to honor marriage? It dishonors marriage to look to marriage to do what only God can do. This couple is being set up to fail. And some marriages that already exist were formed on this lie. And so even to this day, they're demanding from one another what only God can give. And what that leads to is manipulation and disaster and control and cruelty and hatefulness toward our spouses. Can never be paradise. Marriage is a means of God's grace. I would even submit to you that it is the most sanctifying means of grace in the lives of believers. To love someone who is a sinner like you are, to learn how to serve, to learn how to give and not demand, And if we think this way, that marriage is about worship, it's about reflecting Christ, then it is possible to have in this world a very happy marriage. It will never be paradise, it will never be heaven on earth, but it can be very happy and satisfying. And so do you honor marriage? Do you desire marriage and hold marriage in high regard? That means refusing to minimize marriage. It also means refusing to have unrealistically high expectations of marriage. Second question, do you keep the marriage bed undefiled? I want to address this by telling you a story. I recently read a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. And by the way, I love this book. It's probably the best book I've read in the last 2 years. It's very short, very, very clear, and it's good, tasteful in every way. But here's what it's about. This is a story of a lesbian feminist activist who converted to Jesus. Before she came to Christ, she spoke at LGBT parades. She was in high demand. She wrote in academic journals on this subject. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, where she was the head of the Center for Women's Studies, which was designed to promote her views. I won't spoil the story for you, but the story goes like this in general. A faithful pastor witnessed to her and spoke the truth of Christ to her for 2 years. And after 2 years of this, her old world collapsed as Christ made himself evident and lovely in her sight. And sometime after her conversion, she went on to teach at a Christian college. And eventually the college asked her to give her testimony in front of the whole school. And so she did. And after giving her testimony, she opened the floor to questions. And all sorts of hands shot up all over the room. And one student asked, "How do you know that you're healed since you're not married?" She was single. And here was her answer. "What you do not understand is that my sin cannot be healed by getting married. Marriage cannot fix the problem of my heart." You know, I believe many Christians misunderstand this. They think that the sexual sin in my heart will be fixed if I get married. It will not. Too often Christians think that sins are fixed by following God's rules. They are not. Sins are fixed from the inside out. And the problem is always, always, always a problem of the heart. Butterfield said that the heart of sexual sin is predation. Sexual sin is always predatory. And I couldn't agree more. I believe she's exactly right. The marriage bed is defiled through predation. This is the opposite of the Bible's teaching about love. It's taking, devouring, and using. Predation can happen inside a marriage. It can happen outside of a marriage. It can take all different forms. But the sin is always predatory and never protective, never loving, never self-giving. The biblical ethic of love is this. It's cross-bearing. It's self-sacrifice. It's giving. It's doing good to another without demanding repayment. It's denying your rights for the rights of God and the rights of another. This is holiness. This is what it means to be undefiled. And so, will you commit to love as you have been loved, to give as Christ has given to you, and will you commit to an undefiled marriage bed? Third, does your marriage to Christ rule your heart? This is the only way you can commit to this ethic. If Christ above all is the one who fills your mind and your heart, and you want him more than anything because he's loved you so much and because he's so good and because he's so great and you see him for who he is, and so you're willing and you want to die to yourself and love another, no matter what they do, it's not about them or you. It's about Jesus. Our marriages can only be healthy when we love Jesus the most. When Christ fills your heart, when your security is in Christ, then you can give yourself to your spouse and love freely, unconditionally, no strings attached. If your heart is ruled by Jesus, and if Jesus is your pleasure, then you're free to deny yourself and love others no matter what they do. And so will you let Christ satisfy the longings of your heart? Maybe you're here tonight and you know that you've already sinned against marriage. And that's all of us. That's every single one of us, because we're all lawbreakers. You know that your heart is selfish. You know that you've broken your marriage vows, and that's all of us. You may be ruled by your desire for pleasure in this world, and you wonder, how can Christ satisfy me? I hear you, Tom, but how can Christ satisfy me? How can he fill the longings of my heart? How can Jesus be my pleasure? Well, it starts in a place that you may not expect, but here's where it starts. The Bible teaches that you must begin with seeing the horror of your sin in the face of a holy God. You must see the horror of who you are and the horror of what you have done. You must see the perfect purity of Jesus, and looking upon him, you join Christ and agree with Christ that you are doomed. You're condemned. You are unworthy. You are unrighteous. And your heart is ugly, and what it does is ugly. It's a distortion of the image of God. And only then, in seeing Jesus for who he is and what he's like and all that he's done, and seeing yourself in light of Christ, are you in a place to really receive his mercy and his grace and his love. And that is how Christ wins you. By loving you in your unloveliness. By saving you in your destitute state. By giving himself to you, a horrible sinner who deserves nothing but death. And he gives you himself, the God of heaven and earth. And your heart is won. And you think of his heart of such tender compassion looking down from heaven upon you. And you love him. Listen to me, and I mean this, no one here, none is too sinful to be forgiven. Your sin is not greater than the blood of Jesus. Your sin cannot stand against his grace. It doesn't matter what you've done. You may think your sins are too great, and you say, Brother Tom, you have no idea what I've done. Your sins can't be worse than the sins revealed in Scripture. Jesus died for horrible sinners. That's why he came. And so will you believe him? You have to take him, though. You have to believe his grace and take his grace. Jesus says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you have to be weary. You have to be heavy laden. You're not qualified yet. You can't come if you're not weary. Do you feel the guilt of your sin? Do you see the horrible shame of your sin? Is this a burden to you? If so, then you can come. You come if your sin is a burden. Come to Jesus, and he will take your burdens and forgive you completely, wiping the record completely clean. The Bible says, nailing the record of your sins to the cross, where they're canceled, never again to be brought up against you. You can let your conscience believe this. Your sins are wiped completely clean when you come to him and you give him your burden. And in him, this says, you have rest. You have rest from the condemnation of your sin. But that's not where that verse stops. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then Jesus says, and this is just as important, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly or humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus will take your burdens, but you have to take his yoke. There's no option. You take the yoke of Christ, that's his law. And you commit yourself to walk in his way, having been forgiven. Your heart has to change. Your behaviors have to change. If you don't have his yoke, you don't have him. He only walks with those who are yoked to him. Pursue holiness, undefiledness. Pursue the holiness without which none will see the Lord. And if you love what Christ loves and you hate what Christ hates, then you will find rest from the sorrow and the misery and the horror and the pain of your sin. Come to Christ. If he's yours already, come to him more. Believe more in this Jesus. Grow more up into him. Don't be satisfied with less. Believe Jesus. He won't disappoint you. Let's close with this benediction from the end of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.